Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And then we're going to also go and read in 2 Chronicles as well. 2 Chronicles 36. And Chronicles is, if you aren't familiar with where it is if you know where the book of Psalms is, it's before that. And Job is before that, then Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, and then Chronicles. And if you find Samuel and Kings, it's after Kings. 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll be reading verses 22 and 23. But before we read, we'll start in Matthew's Gospel. But before we read, let's pray to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon us. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word, that from the beginning to the end is perfect. It is Your inspired Word without error, because it cannot err, because it comes from You, the living and true God. And so, Father, as we hear it today, we pray that You would help us turn our hearts unto You from our sins, and help us to turn not only from our sins, but unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom alone we have pardon, who alone is our propitiation, who atones for our sins, and He alone. So, Father, help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. These are God's words. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are God's words. Remember last Lord's Day we read through verse 17. We talked about who Jesus is, who the Christ is. We talked about how the genealogy, you can start turning to 2 Chronicles if you want. The genealogy is focused on Jesus Christ as King, and that's why it's focused on David, and it refers to David twice, David the King. And so we saw that last Lord's Day. And now let's read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. It's the very last two verses of the book. These also are God's words. Now in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And those are God's words. If you stay in 2 Chronicles, that's what will be most of the time this morning. Well, after, again, going through the genealogy of Jesus Christ last Lord's Day, it seemed wise to kind of step back, consider what is happening when we come to the Gospel of Matthew. As we heard last time, there is some 400 years of silence from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament and the birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ. 400 years of silence. And so the Old Testament ends, we remember, with the Babylonian exile, bringing the people out of the exile and the restoration of the Jews, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of the temple in which worship began again. That was essentially the end of the Old Testament, if we were going to summarize. And now if you remember when we were in and going through the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles a couple years ago, that we were told, and here now we are reminded, that before the Western world messed up the order of the Scriptures to a more chronological or logical progression or Greek Western chronology, or the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament in the original manuscripts was just like or similar to the genealogy in that it was focused on theology. It is focused on theology in a theological order instead of a chronological or logical order, a Western kind of way of thinking. But the Old Testament was focused on theology or themes, if you might put it that way, or an Eastern type of thinking. And it's Jesus who says to his disciples and reminds us that, especially for us who speak English or in the Western world, he reminds us the order of the Old Testament. He says in Luke's Gospel, he says, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So there he's describing how he, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament, he summarizes there the whole Old Testament. The law, the Pentateuch, the prophets, which is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and as well as the major prophets and minor prophets that we think of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, right? That's the prophets. And then he says the Psalms. And so Jesus is teaching in there about the different parts of the Old Testament. There are three parts in the Old Testament. The Psalms, the last part in which he's talking about, are called the writings. Books like the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Daniel. Daniel's not a prophet, a prophetic book that is, but he's part of the writings. And Chronicles. Chronicles is also not a historical book as we like to think of it. Not a prophet, but he is. This book is part of the writings. Chronicles, if you remember, had a purpose behind it, and it's the purpose that is really behind all of the writings, generally. All of the writings, the section of the Old Testament, it has similar purpose, and that is to teach the people of God how to live as God's people. That's generally the summary. If we were going to summarize the writings, whether it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Ruth, Job, those kind of books, Chronicles too. It's teaching us how we ought to live as God's people. And so when you look at the Hebrew Old Testament or the Old Testament in the original language, it is grouped together like the law, like we talked about, then the prophets, as we describe them, and then the writings. Not like the order we have in our English Bibles. And the last book of the Old Testament, if you remember when we went through Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament and the original is Chronicles. This book and these that we've read are the last words, the last verse 23 of the Old Testament. So now why is that important to us? Why should we consider the last book and the last verses of the Old Testament? Well, because we're at the beginning of the New Testament. Here are the next words. Here are the next words that were given in Holy Scripture. And so there has been about, again, 400 years of silence from the Lord, so that from that consideration, as we go back, we think about there was 400 years of silence before the New Testament came. And because of that and many other issues, a great heresy and tool of Satan to seek to destroy the church has come about. In many areas, it's affected many areas of the church, its doctrine, the church's doctrine, etc. Areas that you would not suspect that it has affected, and yet has, because of a heresy and tool of Satan. And that tool that came about from Satan in the 1800s is kind of like, as we talked about, cultural Marxism, critical theory, critical race theory, in the last few months. It's similar to that. This thing that came about in the 1800s, it really didn't start there. It came from the beginning, from Satan himself. And so, also in the time of the church, this long-time heresy came about called Marcionism. Marcionism And so, again, building up what Satan is trying to bring about in the church, Marcionism came about, and that satanic false teaching that came about then in the 1800s, like Marcionism, is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism says that there is such a great divide between the Old Testament and New Testament, and you see, and between Israel and the church, etc. And then you see, even in Reformed churches today, greatly affected by dispensationalism. Most, you see it very clearly when most of these Reformed churches preach mostly or only from the New Testament. As if the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament. It is not. It's all of God's Word. All of it, beloved, is God's holy, inspired, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word, in which all of it reveals our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And He calls us to faith in Him and faithfulness in Him. And there are so many other effects that have come into the churches to tarnish the people of God in our worship because of dispensationalism. The worship of God. The sacraments. Not only baptism, but the Lord's Supper too. Preaching has been affected, we just mentioned. How we interpret Scripture, of course. The doctrine of the church. What is the church? Our nation. A doctrine of our nation. Physical nation, United States or England or whatever it is, our doctrine of a nation, doctrines of covenant theology and covenanting and eschatology or the study of end times, the kingdom of God, the restoration of the kingdom, our view of Israel, the future of the Jews and the relation of them to the Gentiles, the law of God, the diminishing of exclusive psalmody. When did that come about? When dispensationalism came. When did we start using instruments in worship? When dispensationalism came. It all affected everything in the church. Even our prayer, how we pray. Our oaths that we take, our vows that we take, we don't do that anymore because we don't really see that as well or as clearly in the New Testament. Why? Because dispensationalism came about and said the Old Testament is kind of useless. Yet we see it all over the Scriptures. So all these things and much more are affected and skewed and corrupted by the heresy of dispensationalism. And the Old Testament and New Testament, all of God's Word, they work together, they go together, and that's shown here. That's what we're looking at today. It's shown here by the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew. At the end of Chronicles, there in verses 22 and 23, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom. And it's also in writing saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." There we see the Lord. Remember what happened in the exile through Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord had caused Nebuchadnezzar to bring about judgment upon his rebellious covenant-breaking people. Now the Lord shows mercy through Cyrus to bring about restoration for the remnant and people of God. Verse 23 is his proclamation. We'll read it again. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now you're in 2 Chronicles, which in God's providence in your English Bibles, Ezra is the very next page, or maybe the same page, and chapter 1, verse 3, you can see more of this proclamation. It says, "Who is there among you of all his people, his God, be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is the God, which is in Jerusalem, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So what is Ezra teaching there? Now again, Ezra's not at the end of the Old Testament. Chronicles is. But the Western, the Greeks put them next to each other because the language is so similar in Second Chronicles there at the very last verse, and also verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ezra. They're so similar, they put them together. It makes sense to our Western minds, right? But in the Hebrew Old Testament, they're not next to each other. But we learn, Ezra teaches us, the Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to begin worship again. That just as Pharaoh in Egypt blessed Israel as they were redeemed out of Egypt with material possessions, if you remember in Exodus 12, they plundered the Egyptians and received articles of silver, gold, clothing, livestock, and here they were given silver, gold, goods, clothing, and livestock, so that they wouldn't be empty-handed. Our God blessing them in His sovereign mercy and grace here in Ezra. And did they deserve this? Absolutely not. But our God is a gracious God, and He is faithful to His promise. He said there would be a remnant, and here's that remnant coming out of exile. So 70 years in exile, most of these people knew nothing other than exile, other than being a foreign people in a foreign nation and treated like slaves. That's all they knew. And they had been born into it, or were born right before it started. And so going back then to what Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36 verse 23 gives us, he acknowledges the Lord of Scripture who gave him, Cyrus, who gave him dominion over all kingdoms, and that the Lord commanded him to build the temple. So the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar to administer judgment, and he used Cyrus to administer his mercy. Both were subject to his sovereign rule and authority. You are evil men used in the Lord's hands. These evil men, they're never in control of the world. They ruled on earth over all the world, they would say. But they're never in control of this world, and they will never escape God's just judgment. The Lord knows who are His. His chosen people are also in His hands and will never allow them to be lost. We learn, even most especially Romans 8, we might live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, yet we are His. And we are held in His hand, under His wing. Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So the very last words of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23, it says, "The Lord His God be with him, and let him go up." Now remember, you go back to Ezra 1, it means, let him go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, rebuild the temple, worship the Lord again. All those who would follow the Lord, yes, go to Jerusalem and follow after the Lord with all your heart. And so the Lord takes worship away from you in the exile. The Lord takes the worship away from you. Then maybe if you did that today, maybe you can say you are in some form of an exile. But as the Lord is sovereignly ruling over every ruler and governing authority, as we are dealing and have dealt with this in the past 2 years, ruling over every ruler, over every governing authority, He has not taken worship away. Never has He done that for God's people. Sadly, though, many of God's children, under shepherds of the flock, elders last year, took worship away from God's people. It wasn't the Lord who took it away. It was elders who took it away. And now considering even doing that again. Sessions are talking about that. And people were crying, lonely and hurting. They've been made, and I'm not just talking about RPCNA or anything like that. I'm talking about all churches. They've been made by elders to forsake the gathering together of God's people. To break the commandments of God, the fourth commandment. Who is among you of all His people? May the Lord His God be with him. and let him go up to worship the Lord. That's Ezra chapter 1. Don't take that away from God's people. But then there's more hope here besides the promised blessing and worship of the Lord in the future, in eternity, that will never be taken away. As J.C. Ryle says, the day is coming when there shall be a congregation that shall never break up, and a Sabbath that shall never end, a song of praise that shall never cease, and an assembly that shall never be dispersed. In verse 23, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. These are the last words before the New Testament, where God's children, specifically the Jews, Matthew's gospel specifically to the Jews, the Jews were waiting. What were they waiting for? For the coming of the Messiah for 400 years since the last of God's word was given. They're waiting to be delivered from the oppression at the hand of the Romans, right? Waiting for the king, for the priest to come and deliver them from all their sins and all their troubles. They're waiting for salvation, for deliverance. And so in verse 23, it does not continue the verse as Ezra does. Though we know the meaning from Ezra. The meaning from Chronicles is slightly different. It's communicating something slightly different. It's not contradictory with Ezra, but it's communicating something slightly different, knowing where this comes at the end of the Old Testament. Here we have a promise of the coming Messiah. The temple which he promised would be destroyed, and on the third day he'd raise it up again. The Holy Spirit with him. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and destroying that temple and judgment there at the cross against the people's sin, but raised up in mercy and grace shown towards the people of God who call upon the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. Jesus went up. He went up to Jerusalem, and his death on the cross is that means whereby sinful men can draw near to a holy God and worship. Not just the chief or the high priest once a year, not just the priests who are there at the temple, but through Christ's death going up to Jerusalem, making the way into the Holy of Holies for every single one of us who comes to Christ by faith and turning from our sins. Now we can draw near to a holy God and know that there is blessing, the blessing of forgiveness of sins. He is our temple. He is our sacrifice. He's our high priest. He's our hope. It says in Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come. He that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, Second Chronicles, our God restoring his people, showing mercy, and he gives us the only hope that we can have, found in Christ alone. That's the message of the Old Testament. And that's the message of the very last sentence of the Old Testament. The same message is wrapped up in the covenants, which is all about all of what the Old Testament is about. The covenant of grace and its administrations. from the garden, promising the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the administration of the covenant of grace with Abraham, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Then the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The Davidic administration of the covenant of grace. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, that's what we just read this morning, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then the new covenant promised. All these administrations that we've read already progressively more and more revealed about, revealing more about the covenant of grace. There's a seed. And then from the seed is all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. There, a seed will be a priest. A seed will be obedient. A seed will be king. And the new covenant comes in Jeremiah and Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 37, from which I'll read now. Ezekiel 37, this is describing the new covenant. It says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, or will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." The Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace. "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel." Again, the Abrahamic administration. "And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." What's that talking about? It's the Davidic covenant, right? That promised a king. "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." That's the Mosaic administration. "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them." That's the Davidic and the Mosaic covenant together there. "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. The Abrahamic administration of my servant David shall be their prince or king forever." The Davidic administration. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant." There's the covenant of grace. "It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." That's Ezekiel 37. It talks about the covenant of grace. It describes it as filled with all those administrations of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. There is the new covenant, summarizing the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace. And all of them promising. If you read through Ezekiel 37 this afternoon, you could go through there and you could see this is fulfilled in Christ. And this is fulfilled in Christ. And this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the coming one, who would be the eternal prophet, priest, and king. You remember what we heard last Lord's Day. We looked at the genealogy and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. So you go back to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. Our God restores His people, showing mercy. He gives us the only hope that we have found in Christ alone, who is to come at that time. That's the message of the Old Testament, linked so closely to the New Testament. That's how the Old Testament ends, but Scripture doesn't end there. Even if there's a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's hope the whole time in those last words, the Lord is God, be with them and let him go up. And then you hear, Matthew 1, chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy of Jesus. We learned the Lord saves, the one coming to save his people, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, as that one who is the seed of Abraham. And we remember Galatians 3, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. You go back to the Abrahamic administration. And Paul is saying there in Galatians, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That both Jews and Gentiles grow together in one body of the seed of Abraham and Christ alone. So that all who are one in Christ by faith alone are in Christ alone, in Christ alone. So Jesus, Jehovah saves. But his name is Jesus Christ. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, promised in the Old Testament, promised in the last words of the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, he's come. Our Savior and our Lord, he's come. Our Redeemer, our Mediator, our eternal prophet, priest, and King, he's come. Beloved, there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's that is a connection between them. They're not separate. We do not get rid of the old because the new has come. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God doesn't change. Who He is, the way He does things, doesn't change. His law given to us is not for a time. It is eternal. And this is confirmed in the entirety of the Scripture, Old and New Testaments, from the beginning to the end. The entirety is about Jesus Christ. We read in Luke's Gospel at the beginning, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The whole Testament, he says, is about me. It's about Jesus Christ, Redeemer and Savior and Lord. And none of us can deny when we come to the New Testament that it's about Jesus Christ. It of course is about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And here's the beginning, Matthew 1, verse 1. If we go to the end, it's all about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. But the heresy and the tool of Satan and dispensationalism at every point must be condemned. Each of us must be completely against it. For the Lord hates it. Because it is so opposed to the truth of His Word and salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we have to be completely and utterly against it. Because He is. And so Jesus says, what does He say? And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It is freely offered. The living water, Jesus Christ, freely offered to you to take and be satisfied and saved, delivered from your slavery to sin, and to be delivered unto righteousness in Christ alone. You are only and can only be satisfied in Jesus Christ. So won't you take of Him, feed upon Him as He is the bread of life? Feed upon Him and be satisfied. Take of Him of which the whole of the Scriptures speaks of and proclaims as our only hope from our sin and our wickedness. Won't you take of Him? Won't you take of Him? For He received the judgment of our sins there as He went up to Jerusalem, there at the cross. And He shows us mercy through His grace. And so you're called just as the Spirit and the bride say, come and take of him freely without cost. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that the cost to come unto you is free. We don't have to pay anything. We cannot do anything in our work or our actions, our thoughts, even in our desires or our emotions. We can do nothing good. We cannot come unto you unless you send your Holy Spirit and you call us to come. You say, come unto you, all who are weary and who labor and who are heavy laden. And Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that we can come. For you call us. You would not call us if we could not come. And you call us unto yourself. And we come alone by the strength of the Holy Spirit, your true people, by faith alone in Christ alone, by your grace alone, not according to our works that we would boast in ourselves, but to exalt in your name for all your glory. That's from the very beginning unto eternity. You save your people alone through Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was promised of old and who has come, who has died, who has risen from the dead and now sits as our mediator and king on the throne over all creation and who is head of the church. And so we come submitting unto you in all things. May it be so, even by your grace and Holy Spirit, for we are weak and frail. So shower us, shower upon us your grace and uphold us in this desperate time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.